from that feature article that's entitled Breaking the Divorce Cycle. Now, we're talking about a secular magazine here. A secular magazine. In 1971, we had a watershed time. From 1971, fell in the midst of a watershed period in the history of American marriage. Before that point, divorce was relatively rare. In 1965, the divorce rate was 2.5 per 1,000 population. By 1976, it had doubled. Through most of the 1970s and the 1980s, a million children a year watched their parents split up. Adult children of divorce are more likely to have troubled relationships and broken marriages themselves. They fear commitment because they learn too well the lessons of their childhood. Don't trust anyone, not even mom or dad. And I might add to the Newsweek comment, or even God himself. That's the problem. And we're going to open up that for you here today on Viewpoint. When adult children of divorce get divorced themselves, the painful legacy is passed to a second generation of children. Will they be the ones to break the cycle? Or will they repeat the mistakes of their parents and grandparents and send the divorce rate on yet another upward spiral? Get a load of this. From Newsweek magazine, by the beginning of the next decade, that's in just 2.5 years, folks, the majority of youngsters under 18 will spend part of their child in single-parent families, many of them created by divorce. Many singles are children of divorce whose outlook on marriage has been altered. They, quote, look into the future through the filter of potential divorce, unquote, says Dr. Edward Beal, author of Adult Children of Divorce. Growing up surrounded by fragmented families is traumatic, or is as traumatic as the divorce itself. So here's what we're looking at. In 1990, just under 1.2 million couples were divorced, and just over 1 million children were involved in those divorces. Over the past 20 years, the proportion of people who marry three or more times increased from 4% of marriages to 8% of the total. So those are the facts and figures that we're going to be basing our broadcast on here this morning as we talk about marriage, the mystery of Christ and the church. And to help us understand that and get inside this subject, I have invited David Engelsman to join me here on Viewpoint. Dave, could you give us a little insight as to where you're coming from? You're in Michigan, as I understand, and a professor in a Protestant seminary there. Am I correct?
That's correct. I am professor of dogmatics and Old Testament studies in the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan. That's a suburb of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I've been here for 9 years, and before that, for 25 years, I was a pastor in two Reformed congregations in Colorado and the Chicago area.
As you open up your book, Dave, the first chapter is called The Mystery of Marriage, and you state, the rampant godlessness of our society is indicated by the frequency and ease of divorce and remarriage. You go on to say, we have come to take divorce for granted. It is almost as common as the marriage that preceded it. That is a very serious commentary. Do you really believe that this matter of marriage and divorce lies at the very foundations of our society?
I do indeed. By virtue of his creation of the human race, God made marriage and the family the fundamental unit of human society. And with the collapse of marriage and the destruction of the family, the society collapses with it. This is also true, of course, and in a special way, as regards the church. Marriage and the family in covenantal reform thinking is fundamental to the body of Jesus Christ in the world.
Dave, the latest statistics reveal that the divorce rate now among fundamentalist Christians now exceeds the divorce rate of the nation as a whole by 7%. How does that figure strike you?
That's appalling. And not only because of the implications for fundamental churches, but because of its indication that professing Christians are not obedient to the will of God concerning the fundamental relationship of human life.
But when we use the word obedience, doesn't that smack of legalism?
There's a distinction to be made between legalism and law. The God who saves his people is the God who writes his law upon their hearts and gives them the law as the guide for their thankful life. The life of a Christian is to be a life of obedience to the will of God as expressed in Scripture, and specifically and importantly in the area of marriage and the home.
So what you're saying is that even though we are now in what has been referred to as the dispensation of grace, we are still obligated to obey the commandments and the laws of God.
That's correct. And not only obligated as though from some outside pressure, but impelled by the inner working of the Holy Spirit who, when he saves a Christian, when he saves one of God's children, works in such a way as to make him obedient from the heart to the law of God, which is, after all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself.
I like to look at it this way, Dave. I think that the difference between what we see in the Old Testament and what we are to see in the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, people were compelled by what they ought to do. In the New Testament, people are to be compelled by what they want to do, but their want to is supposed to have been changed to conform to what they ought to have done.
I agree with that. One of the confessions of the Reformed churches in which I am a member and to which tradition I belong is the Heidelberg Catechism. When it comes to the area of the Christian life, it asks the question, why must the one who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ also perform good works? And the answer that it gives is that Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, also renews us by his Holy Spirit so that we are heartily willing and ready to live in obedience to the law of God.
This morning. So, Dave, one of the things that really I struggle with is that the divorce rate also among the spiritual leaders of America, the pastors, now equals the nation as a whole. As a spiritual leader yourself, what is your response to that?
I think that fact is a reproach to confessing evangelical and fundamental Christians today. The matter of serving God by being faithful in that fundamental relationship ought to characterize everyone who comes in the name of Jesus Christ. The example that is set by a minister not only, but also by the church that condones and tolerates this kind of thing, brings a reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ and upon the Christian religion itself. If we cannot be faithful to God in this fundamental area of the Christian life, well, our message is discredited.
I think the very heart and soul of it is stripped away. You've indicated in the entry portion of your book that the thermometer of the growing coldness of the church can well be the extent to which she permits marriage to be defiled in her fellowship. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here when even among fundamentalist Christians, the divorce rate now exceeds the nation as a whole by 7%, and the divorce rate among pastors now equals the nation as a whole. What we're seeing is that is a clear measurement of how seriously cold the church has begun, notwithstanding all of our church growth seminars. What do you think?
I find myself in agreement with that.
As I look at your book here, you've indicated it is urgent that faithful preachers of the gospel bring God's word on marriage to God's people. But it must be God's word, not man's wisdom. What do you mean by that?
When I first began in the ministry, I faced this issue head on. I was a young pastor in a little country church on the outskirts of Denver, Colorado. And in the congregation, there was a gross case of divorce and remarriage. There was sympathy for the one who was involved in this, so that the outlook for the church and for myself looked very bleak. And it was out of those circumstances that my interest in and my writing on marriage took place. I became convinced before the face of God that I had to bring the word of God concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, come what may. And I turned to the scriptures and began to preach a series of sermons on what the Bible has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The outcome was a happy outcome, involving also the repentance and restoration of the one who was committing adultery. And that really became the occasion for my writing the book to which you have referred.
Mm-hmm. Dave, it seems to me that we have, in the church, adopted the world standard of a therapeutic culture and a therapeutic authority in our lives rather than a theological authority in our lives, so that our feelings and our experience now convey the primary authority rather than God's word. I believe that's what one of the emphases that you're trying to bring in the introduction to this book, Marriage, The Mystery of Christ in the Church. Is that correct?
The thinking and the practice of the churches today, generally, are due to conformity to the world. That's not only my judgment. Others who have been prominent in the evangelical world have made the same judgment. I am referring to Francis Schaeffer in one of the last works that he wrote before he died. Carl F. H. Henry, in his autobiography, made the same point, that for all its talk about the gospel, evangelical Christianity has conformed to the world, and specifically in the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And of course, the world outside of Christ is motivated by self-interest, by self-love, and that translates into sexual promiscuity and ease in taking marriage vows and breaking marriage vows, readiness to divorce and to remarry. Very simply put, in biblical terms, what we are seeing in the evangelical and fundamental churches today in regard to those appalling statistics that you have mentioned is that the pressure of the world is framing the church's thinking and life in regard to this most fundamental of all human relationships.
Now, this is
one that is of the extremest importance also as regards manifesting in the lives of married Christians the relationship between God himself and his church, which is represented in Ezekiel 16 and Ephesians 5 and other places as a marriage.
All right, now, Dave, we have had people tell us this. We've read Ephesians 5 over and over and over again. We hear about husbands that are supposed to love their wives and wives that are supposed to submit themselves to their husbands. But toward the end of that chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about this great mystery. The Apostle Paul says, I'm speaking of the great mystery between Christ and the church. And this is the bottom line, it seems to me, of what your message is, what your book is about, that has escaped Christendom now for at least a generation. Could you give us a quick insight into why this relationship is so profound?
The reason for viewing marriage as I have done in the book Marriage, Mystery of Christ and the Church is exactly what you pointed out from Ephesians 5. There's an aspect to marriage that's more profound than viewing it only as a relationship that is important for the husband and the wife and for the children and for the broader family. The Word of God teaches, first of all, that God himself instituted marriage at creation in the beginning. That's recorded at the end of Genesis 2.
Why is that important?
Pardon me?
Why is it important to understand that God instituted marriage at the creation?
The reason for that is that that indicates that marriage is not a human institution with which we may do as pleases us.
Mm-hmm.
It is a divine ordinance. It has a sanctity about it. With that goes the fact that the will of God, as revealed in Scripture, governs the conduct of married persons.
Mm.
This is fundamental. I recall that when Jesus was tested as to his doctrine of marriage in Matthew 19,
mm-hmm.
his response to his questioners was, what was the truth about marriage from the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
From the beginning. He went back to that institution. Really, everything goes back to that.
Well,
the first connection with that is the truth that both in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures, that earthly institution of marriage, and particularly as it takes form in the community of the people of God, is intended by God to be nothing less than the outstanding earthly symbol of the spiritual relationship called the covenant between Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm.
Our marriages, therefore, who profess to be Christians, are privileged to manifest the relationship of Christ and the church.
And therein lies the absolute essential significance of the marriage and the mystery of Christ and the church, Dave. I'm convinced of it. We're going to have to take a break here. And when we get back from the break, I want to give you an opportunity to begin to unfold this great mystery and what its implications are for our commitment to one another beyond our feelings, beyond our experience, beyond all of the psychology of the day that has ravaged our society with the authority of feelings and experience rather than the authority of the Word of God. Folks, when we get back from this break, we're going to unfold this subject for you. You don't want to miss it. Be right back with you. Just before I left Southern California, I was in the Los Angeles Superior Court, which is the largest family law department in the world, where I frequently practice. And a Jewish attorney who had opposed me several years before in a family law case was chatting with me and discovered that I was going to be leaving the practice of law to plea with the American people and plead God's cause in the land. And he said, Chuck, make sure you tell them about divorce. Make sure you warn them about divorce. He said, warn the people from me. Now, here's a guy who had been making his livelihood in the family law court, the largest family law court in the land. He says, don't ever let up. Keep telling the people. Keep warning the people. He said, it's the most destructive thing in America. Divorce is tearing the nation apart and will destroy us if we don't stop this selfish carnage. Now, today on Viewpoint, I have invited David Engelsma to join me to talk about his book, Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church. Dave, before the break, we were talking about the great mystery of marriage as the relationship between Christ and the church, establishing that stability. When we fracture our marriages with divorce, what does that do to the whole concept of the stability of our relationship between Christ and the church?
A divorce, impenitently continued in, exposes one's professed relationship to Jesus Christ as spurious. One is now living impenitently in disobedience to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And one cannot have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, a real spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, if he's living in disobedience. Besides that, deliberately, he is indicating that Jesus Christ himself, in his real marriage with his people, is a husband who may likely divorce his bride. And it is exactly the teaching of Scripture that Jesus Christ is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
In his relationship with his people. So it is very costly to him. It cost him his own life on the cross under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is faithful in his relationship to his bride.
Mm-hmm.
And that fundamentally must be the pattern that governs Christians in their marriage relationship. Grounding marriage profoundly, as Paul does in Ephesians 5, in the relationship between Jesus and the church, has this practical implication that we are faithful. That only means that when we marry, we are bound and determined by the grace of God to keep the vow or the promise that we make, to be the husband or the wife of our mate until death parts us.
You know, as you were chatting there, I couldn't help but think of the context of marriage, the importance of this, and the relationship of the church to Christ as the bride of Christ. This really is an apocalyptic message, I think, because as I see it, Dave, we are staring the second coming of Christ dead in the face right now. As I see the tremendous convergence of the great rivers and tributaries of history coming into one massive surge toward the fulfillment of all prophecy in the second coming of Christ, it seems to me that Ephesians 5 tells us that the Lord of the church is not coming back for a bride with spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Am I right?
That's right.
So we've got to clean up our act.
There's a call to repentance in that positive instruction in Ephesians 5 and the other places in Scripture. But the appalling breakdown of marriage among professing Christians and the toleration of that by the church. And when
mm-hmm.
I say toleration, I mean not only that these persons are accepted as members in good standing, as though they're walking in the ways of God, but that the church silences her message more and more, even to the point of avoiding the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because otherwise they'll be stepping on toes. All of that is the carrying out, in my judgment, of Christ's own warning that in the days immediately before his coming, the love of many will become cold, and unrighteousness will abound.
I'd like to talk about that just a little bit more, Dave, because I think this is very serious business that we're talking about here. We're not talking about feelings. We're talking about the essence of the faith. And it seems to me that the spiritual leaders of our land have become paralyzed. They cannot tell the public the truth anymore. They can't tell their parishioners the truth, or at least won't. And the reason is because we have exalted the ministry over the master. And the master has become servant to the ministry. We've got to perpetuate our ministries. We've got to keep our building funds going. And we can't afford, or think we can't afford, to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because people may vote with their feet or fail to put their tithes in the offering plate. How can we get over this hurdle?
Deep in the Reformed tradition that comes from John Calvin, although this is really the theme of Scripture too, is the truth that the church exists for the glory of God. And the main purpose of the ministry in the church is that God may be glorified. Now, if the gospel is preached, and that gospel includes explaining and applying the law as the rule of the gratitude of the saved child of God, there will be joy and peace in the hearts and lives of the members. But that joy and peace are not to be identified with ease. The message of the gospel, the message of the truth of marriage, for example, may very well cause hardship to some. But isn't the Christian life presented in Scripture as a narrow way? And doesn't it require sacrifice and loss? Didn't Jesus even say himself, if a man is not willing to lose many things, he's not worthy of being my disciple? The ministers in the churches, the teachers in the churches, must be convinced, in this matter in particular, that their calling is to glorify God, and they must present this whole matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in that light to the people of God.
David, are you saying that the God's goal in marriage is not happiness, but holiness?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
That comes as a novel idea, I think, to many of our listeners here this morning.
Pardon me?
I said, that would come as a novel idea to many of our listeners this morning. We've been told for a generation now that God's ultimate goal for us is happiness.
Haven't we accommodated ourselves in that area, too, to the thinking of the unregenerated and unenlightened world? The mentality, the thinking of the world is that man and women are central. Their pleasure, their happiness are the things that matter. Now, when the church adopts that attitude that everything has to serve for my happiness, that's simply the thinking of the world. That's as contrary to the mind of Jesus Christ as anything could possibly be.
Dave, I think it's happened this way. Our Declaration of Independence concludes with words that we love to repeat to ourselves, talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we have exported that now into the feeling generation, which is today's generation of the 90s. And we have taught ourselves most of the writing, even that passes under the name of Christian now, is what they call self-help. It is feeling and experientially oriented rather than truth-oriented. And it seems to me that what we have done, God says, be ye holy. We say, be ye happy, and now we're neither happy nor holy.
Back to the Bible. Just read the Bible again. But I think you've made a very good point when you added at the end that the churches that are governed by this philosophy are filled with members who are neither holy nor happy. When you were talking about happiness, I insist that there is joy, a spiritual joy in the hearts of those who walk in God's ways, even though they may be languishing in a dungeon somewhere or being burned at the stake. Nevertheless, where you have this rampant divorce and remarriage.
Mm-hmm.
The consequences are, I think it could be proved, that those who are indulging in those things themselves are miserable. I've seen divorce as a pastor for 25 years,
mm-hmm.
in spite of my exhortations and preachings. And that's exquisite misery. I've seen books titled Amicable Divorces.
Mm-hmm.
That's a contradiction in terms. Divorce is not amicable.
I would agree.
Is warfare. Divorce is hellish.
Mm.
There's the guilt besides that lingers. But then the consequences for the children and the young people.
Yes.
Nobody should talk to me about happiness in the circles where these kinds of things are going on.
Mm. Folks, we're going to have to take another break here. We're talking with...
To help us understand this subject and to work through it, I've invited David Engelsman, who is a professor, written a book called Marriage, the Mystery of Christ in the Church. It's a tremendous book, only 122 pages, but it packs a monumental wallop. And Dave, I just want to thank you on behalf of the body of Christ for taking the time and energy to prepare this book for us. And I want you to know that I am going to be using this as a tool in all of the areas of ministry that God has put under my direction and hands. I just think this is a wonderful, wonderful tool, and a great big thank you on behalf of the body of Christ, brother.
I appreciate that encouragement.
You've indicated here under the institution of marriage that the fundamental reason for man's corrupting of marriage is that he regards marriage not as divine, but as a human institution. What do you mean by that?
People regard marriage as an arrangement that exists for their mutual pleasure.
You mean that's not true?
No. Marriage exists for the glory of God, first of all. And with that, marriage is an institution that must be lived in according to God's will. His will determines how we shall live in marriage and not our own wishes and our own will. So the institution of marriage is fundamental. That's how professing Christians, that's mainly my concern, although marriage is an institution in society, and what I say in the book and what we're saying on this program apply in a way to everyone, but professing Christians must consciously enter this institution as an institution of God. That's what Paul means in part in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says we are to marry in the Lord. And we're deeply conscious of it, that God's will governs our marriages. Now, that means that there are going to be times when a husband or wife stays in the marriage and behaves himself contrary to what may please him. It strikes me, for example, that in Ephesians 5, it's a command to us husbands to love our wives. That already implies that love is not a mere feeling, so that I fall into it and just as easily fall out of it. But it's a certain thinking, and it's an act of the will. And it's a deliberate expression of the love of Christ in our hearts for our wife, even when sometimes our wife may not be very lovable. And the same thing holds for a wife as far as her calling is concerned towards her husband.
Dave, a lot of people, you said that we should marry in the Lord. And I think one of the most common rationalizations that's given and being promoted even by pastors now, the reason I say that is because this is one of the biggest problems that I faced as a Christian lawyer, was pastors that were recommending to their people divorce. And how would a lawyer overcome that when, after all, their spiritual authority was telling them all the different reasons for their divorce? But one of those was, well, my marriage wasn't made in heaven. I wasn't a Christian then.
The answer to that is that marriage is a creation ordinance, not a church ordinance like the Lord's Supper. God instituted marriage before the church was established, or the spiritual body of Christ, already in paradise. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, one of the great chapters in the Bible on marriage, specifically on the practical aspects of marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle exactly faces that issue. He confronts the situation at Corinth that a believer found himself married to an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 15, the apostle says that the believer must stay with the unbeliever. He's validly married to the unbeliever. So whoever enters into the earthly ordinance of marriage is joined by God himself to the person whom he marries. And all the requirements of God concerning marriage apply to that union.
What I hear you saying is that
lying at the foundation of the divorce carnage that has ravaged our land is a twisted understanding or a false understanding of where marriage comes from and how it's authorized. Marriage, as you're saying, was a creation institution. It goes clear back. It's not a sacrament. It is a creation institution. And so it's God himself who has established it. And once God has established it, no man can violate it.
That's correct. The church should be teaching her people that the marriage they're going to enter into is God's institution, and that when they marry, they are being joined by God himself to the one whom they are marrying
mm-hmm.
for life. They two shall be one flesh.
You mean there's no reason, no biblical reason for divorce?
According to Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19, verse 9, there is one valid reason for divorce.
And what is that?
In the sense of an official separation from one's mate, and that is fornication, which is to be understood as sexual unfaithfulness. So important is the sexual relationship to marriage that unfaithfulness in that aspect of marriage may be a valid ground for divorce. And that would include not only an affair with another, but a homosexual relationship, sexual acts with others than one's married partner is, according to Christ, a reason or ground for divorce.
But even at that, those scriptures do not mandate divorce. They merely say that adultery or fornication may be a ground for divorce.
That's correct. And there again, the great mystery, the real marriage, sheds light on that aspect of our life in a very important way.
How is that?
That's this, that when a Christian discovers, let's say, that his wife has committed adultery with another man, his impulse is at once to divorce that unfaithful woman. That's a blow struck at the heart of marriage, but he ought to be counseled by the church, preaching the gospel, really, from Scripture in this counseling,
mm-hmm.
that if that woman is penitent, he forgives that woman with the same grace with which God forgives him, his sins against God daily, is reconciled to his wife and maintains the marriage. By all means, that grace ought to be expressed and lived in such a situation.
Mm. You know, as I think about this entire divorce and marriage situation, Dave, it seems to me that lying at the heart of our divorce carnage is a misunderstanding or a twisted or perverted understanding of the issue of remarriage. And right now we're going to be stepping, this is probably the most politically and religiously incorrect topic in America today. All over America, we decry the breakdown of the family, but we never want to call it what it is. The breakdown of the family is caused by divorce. Divorce is the cause of the breakdown of the family. We need to start talking what the truth is. We can't keep using these shibboleths and alternative language forms to mask and hide the truth. We've got to call it for what it is. But when we talk about remarriage, this is something that seems to me paves the way for most people to enter the divorce state because they believe that they are authorized, once divorced, to remarry. Could you respond to that from a biblical perspective?
Before I do that, allow me to agree wholeheartedly with what you have just said about the seriousness of divorce for the state of affairs in the United States of America today. I like to think that if I didn't have a religious hair on my head and I were in some position of influence in the country, I would concentrate upon this aspect of the life of our citizenry more than any other aspect in order to preserve and build up the nation. Nobody needs to list how many social ills are, in fact, traceable to the instability of marriage.
Mm.
I'm almost amused by the fact that these leaders get together in Washington, D.C., recognizing this very thing, but without naming any names, how many of them themselves behave themselves scandalously in their own marriage relationships.
Amen.
If that holds for the country, how much more does this not hold for the Church of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Dave, we've only got a minute and a half left. Could you give us your insights concerning this issue of remarriage?
Remarriage is forbidden by Scripture, both from the point of view of the institution, which unites two in one flesh, and from the point of view of the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5, Luke 16, Mark 10, the teaching of the Apostle in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. Divorce is permitted on the ground of the sexual unfaithfulness of one's mate, but a man is married to his wife for life, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39.
So you mean...
Only death, that is God himself, breaks the bond that God established when he married two persons.
Dave, are you
saying... This is how people must live in marriage. This is the only woman I have as long as we both shall live.
Mm.
And this is the only man. Invariably, in my own experience, when men or women would come to my office, I don't love my husband anymore, I don't love my wife anymore, my question would be, who's the other man, who's the other woman?
Mm.
And without exception, there was always somebody else lurking in the wings,
mm.
or the thinking in these people that if they got rid of their present mate, they could find another one. So you're right. This open door to remarriage is, most of the time, the motivation for divorce. That door is shut by Scripture.
Mm. And you're
that door is shut by Scripture that has a wonderful way, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to move Christians to forgive, to reconcile, to live with each other the way mm. they ought to live with each other.
Dave, I want to thank you so much for joining me here on Viewpoint today. Brother, you're a blessing. Your book, Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church, is a blessing. And folks, you need to get a copy of this book. You've been listening to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Christmeyer, your host. And we're talking about probably the most serious subject in America today. The most serious problem in America today is not the budget. No, it's not the budget. It's our marriages. It's at the very foundation of our society. And if anybody, if any group of people has anything to say on this subject, it ought to be Christ ones. If
on these shores, as our forefathers rooted themselves, were grounded in the Word of God, exalted the authority of the Word of God, notwithstanding their feelings. But as we have moved over a period of time, the last several generations, certainly in our country, we have seen the gradual erosion of the authority of the Word of God, God's truth, in the warp and woo for the life of the people, including not only the White House, but the Church House. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we will see that that has had a profound effect in the way we live. So increasingly, as we have decreasingly embraced the Word of God, which is the root of truth in our lives, we have increasingly seen our society falling apart at the seams. And there's no area in which we have seen that more profoundly than in the area of the family. Everybody and his brother now is decrying the breakdown of the family. Even the so-called liberal community is decrying the breakdown of the family in many corners. Our news magazines are decrying the breakdown of the family. Someone has said that most of the violence that we see around is caused by the breakdown of the family. But few of us have really been honest with ourselves, and in my opinion, our primary communicators around the world, including those in the Christian community on radio and television and the pulpits of America, have not been 100% honest with we the people. We've only told part of the truth, that is, decrying the breakdown of the family. But the other part of the truth is that you can't break down the family without first breaking down marriage. So today, on Viewpoint, we're going to talk about this marriage thing and the other side of that picture, the divorce thing, how it relates to adultery, how it relates to remarriage, and pray for us. Be praying in your heart as you listen today. Be praying for me. Be praying for our special guest this morning who will be joining us in just a moment. Contrary to popular opinion, marriage, not the family, is the foundation of society. Marriage was ordained by God before the family and even before the church. So I ask you a question. Of what significance is that for healing our nation's gaping wounds? To help us with that this morning, I've invited David Engelsma, author of a wonderful book called Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church, to join me on Viewpoint this morning. David, it's great to have you back aboard.
I'm glad to be here again.
Do you think that I'm stretching the truth, David, when I say that this matter of marriage and divorce may very well be the most profound issue to face us, not only as a culture, but also as professing Christians in this generation?
There's no exaggeration in that whatsoever. God instituted marriage in the beginning as the root and foundation of the home and family. And the home and family are the basic unit both for a nation and for the church.
One of the things that I've noticed, Dave, is that our national communicators, including the religious right and its principal spokesman, have talked continuously about the breakdown of the family, and we're moaning and bemoaning the breakdown of the family and saying we've got to restore the family. But it's almost as if the proverbial cat has got the Christian tongue when it comes to talking about why the family is breaking down, talking about the breaking up of our marriages in the form of divorce. Why is that?
The reason for that is not the lack of clarity in Scripture about the matter, but the reason for that is that by this time, divorce and remarriage are so prevalent, including the evangelical churches and the extended family of these leaders, that it's dangerous to say anything about the evil of divorce and remarriage. I was struck a few years ago by a book that captured the national attention, a book by Alan Bloom entitled The Closing of the American Mind, that had to do with the decline of higher education. Bloom was an acknowledged agnostic, at the very least, no believer. But he has a powerful chapter in that book in which he says that at the University of Chicago, where he was a professor, young people, the brightest young people, of course, in the nation, are coming into the university ruined and incapable of learning. And the reason, he says, for the most part, is the divorces in their own families. And then he makes this penetrating observation that in all the hue and cry for a renewal of America, he never hears a word about the main evil at the root of most of the other evils, and that is the matter of divorce. He asked the same question you did, and the answer is obvious. They're avoiding that issue.
Dave, I went to bed about 11 last night, and about 1 this morning, I was so moved. It was like I was shaken awake by the Holy Spirit, and the thoughts began to just run through my mind so fast about this whole issue and its devastation in our nation and the grief that it has caused our families and the body of Christ and how it has gained such a foothold. And I just couldn't shake it. The thoughts were running through my mind so quickly, and I felt compelled to get up. And I spent an hour with a notepad just jotting down what ended up to be probably the outline for a book that kind of picks up from where you left off in your book, Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church, that translates this thing back into our society and into the church, where somehow it seems that if anything's going to be done about this problem, it's going to have to begin on the doorstep of the house of God. How do you feel about that?
I agree with that. The Word of God is the only solution, and there has to come preaching and teaching and a stand out of the churches, mainly for their own people, mainly for those who are married and for those who are going to be married, to expose this cancer and this rot and this God-dishonoring evil that now I'm told on reliable authority is statistically as prevalent in the evangelical churches as it is in the world around the churches. That's intolerable.
Dave, the
churches must now come out with what Jesus Christ and the apostles teach at length and so very plainly in the New Testament scriptures in particular.
You have said that the thermometer of the growing coldness of the church can well be the extent to which she permits marriage to be defiled in her fellowship. That is a very profound statement and has profound implications. Are you really absolutely convinced? I know you've kind of spoken to this already, but I want to make sure that we're not missing something here, that all of our listeners are getting the seriousness of this. You're convinced that the matter of marriage and divorce is the number one fulcrum issue for the church to have to deal with if we're ever going to have healing in our land.
My main concern in the book was the condition of the churches and the stand of the churches. But there are, as you point out, implications for the national well-being. But I am firmly convinced of that, and I can explain that very briefly. The scriptures teach that the marriage relationship among those who profess Jesus Christ is intended by God to be the one outstanding earthly visible symbol of his own covenant relationship with his people in Jesus Christ. That is so clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 5. When the church, therefore, allows marriage to be corrupted, tolerates it, defends it, then it's saying something about the gospel relationship between God in Christ and his church. Besides that, you have what ought to be obvious to anybody, the fact that marriage is the fundamental vow that professing Christians take to God and to each other. If they're allowed to break this vow, what does that say about the spiritual temperature of the church, the church's zeal and love for God?
This matter of marriage is not a matter of man's law and agreement, is it?
God made marriage. God prescribed what marriage is and how we shall live in marriage in detail. And the question is, will we be faithful to God? That's the question.
Dave, where do we find marriage instituted in the scriptures?
Marriage is instituted already on the sixth day of creation, according to Genesis chapter 2. God himself made the male incomplete in himself. And then when he had taught the male his own lack, God himself made the female with his own hand, and God himself brought the female to the male in the Garden of Eden and officiated at the first wedding ceremony and at that time declared what marriage is. Man shall forsake his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That defines what marriage is, this bond established by God in which the two share one life, come together in such intimacy of love that they are no longer two but one. That's a mystery. That's a wonder. And to that belongs then, of course, by implication, what the rest of the scriptures draw out as far as God's will for marriage is concerned, that first of all, the husband and wife are faithful to each other, share their life actively with each other. Along with that, the other details, such as that the man is not bitter against his wife,
mm-hmm.
that the wife is in submission to her husband, as the church is to Christ. But all of that really flows out of God's institution of marriage. Now, let me just throw this in a minute, Chuck.
All right.
That this matter of our taking marriage seriously is tied up with our view of Scripture. If we think that the first 11 chapters of the Bible are a myth and a legend, that it never really happened the way that Genesis 2 says it happened,
mm-hmm.
well, of course, that's going to cut the legs out from under a good stand on marriage.
So what I hear you saying is that the biblical position on marriage is consistent from Genesis through Revelation, that even though the church in the last several generations has had a tendency to abandon the Old Testament as if it were passé, that really God first expressed his viewpoint on marriage in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 or 2, and then reiterated that even through the words of Jesus in the New Testament.
That's a striking thing. In Matthew 19, one of the great chapters on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when the Pharisees, his opponents, were going to trip him up with a question on the permissibility of divorce, Jesus' response to them was, "It was not so from the beginning." That is something they had brought up out of the Old Testament. he pointed out, was not the way it was and not the way it was intended from the beginning. Jesus went right back to Genesis 2 to express his teaching in the kingdom, the New Testament kingdom, in accordance with that basic institution of marriage in Genesis 2.
Give us a...
the beginning. Back to the beginning. That's the New Testament methodology.
Well, that would strike probably many listeners as somewhat of a novel idea, because even many pastors today tend to carry the implication to their parishioners that somehow the Old Testament is passé and that the New Testament totally replaced the Old Testament. Could you speak to that?
There's a fundamental continuity of the New Testament with the Old Testament, as is brought out by the New Testament itself. It does not repudiate the Old Testament. Just to name one example, in Matthew 5, where Jesus is setting forth the way of the Christian life for the New Testament believers, he says that he didn't come to abrogate the law, but that he came to fulfill the law. So there is continuity between the New Testament and the Old. Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament. And God's purposes with creation and with marriage are realized in the New Testament people of God.
Folks, we're talking with Dave Engelsma. He is both a pastor and seminary professor. He's written a tremendous little book called Marriage, The Mystery of Christ and the Church. This book is very, very different than what you will customarily find in the bookshelves, even the Christian bookshelves of America. Believe me, this book is a biblical book. This book, it's not just quoting scripture. This book leads us in a logical pattern through this mass and morass of information that has become so confusing to you and I here on the edge of the third millennium as we try to struggle with relativity that has invaded the church. There is, I am convinced that David Engelsma is correct, that there is no issue that is more serious, more profound, and has more profound implications and applications than the matter of marriage and divorce for us. We've been crying for revival now for 21 years since our nation's bicentennial, actually, 21 years. And the Lord of the church apparently has not been hearing our prayer. You say, well, God always hears our prayer. That's not true. God does not always hear our prayer. We have at least two specific scriptures that talk about, in fact, three scriptures that talk about God not hearing our prayers that are, could be directly applicable to the matter of the way we treat marriage and divorce. That's right. The first is in Malachi chapter 2. God says, you've been pouring out your tears on my altar and I'm sick of it. I'm not going to hear you anymore because you're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And then we have another passage in Isaiah 59, where the Lord says, my hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, neither is my ear heavy, that it won't hear, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, that he will not hear. And then in the New Testament, we find Peter talking about our attitude toward our spouses, saying that if our attitude is not right toward our spouses, our prayers will be hindered. This is serious business, and I am convinced that it's our refusal to deal with this issue that has prevented us from the revival that we have cried to the Lord of Nations for 21 years. That's how important it is. When we get back from this break, we're going to take a more detailed look at the interrelationship between marriage then and divorce and what its implications are and application for the healing of our land. Be right back with you.
Well, this very day, we're told that there may be more monkey business going on than scientists or others once thought. A study suggests that half of all chimpanzees may be conceived on the sly when females sneak off for risky trysts with males outside their social group. When they can get away with it, they sneak off, said a professor at the University of California at San Diego. So, is it monkey see, monkey do then? Is that why America's parents, married couples, are sneaking off to break their marriage vows with trysts like Pilot Kelly Flynn, the Air Force's top general, or excuse me, First Lieutenant Kelly Flynn, who is in the news right now big time. I'm looking at a headline. It's called, the general says it's about lying, not adultery. Well, why is it that the head of the Air Force is so concerned that we not be focused on adultery? Is it because we have lost our sense of commitment to marriage? I think so. Is it because we have normalized adultery and fornication in our society? I think so. How is it that we have normalized adultery and fornication in American society when we say we're one nation under God? When we had the year of the Bible back in the mid-80s, how is it that we can say such a thing? Here's how we can say it. Having abandoned truth, we have now sanitized morality of sexual purity or marital fidelity. You know, they say that this issue with First Lieutenant Kelly Flynn is not about adultery, it's about lying. But think about it. Adultery is relational lying. It's lying with another while purporting to be true to your own spouse. Adultery has been normalized and naturalized and is now mainstream in American thinking. And the new morality is to maintain politically correct standards rather than sexual standards as set forth in the scriptures that this nation has bought into since its inception, except in the last two or three generations. Today, to help us discuss this very serious matter, folks, this is not just a problem. This is not just something that we can rank with balancing the budget and some of the other issues out there. This is the number one problem in America. It's the number one problem in the church. Let me give you my take on that. There are many of our leaders who are saying that the number one problem in America is abortion. Now, don't get me wrong. Abortion is terrible. It's terrible. But really, when you think about it, abortion is a consequence that is flowing from a mindset that gave birth to the breakdown of the family earlier. That's right. It's a consequence. It's not the cause. The cause is the mindset that has caused us to break down our commitment to our marriages. And the Christian community wants to focus on abortion rather than divorce because we don't want to face the most important issue that faces us right in our own homes and on our own doorsteps. It's a red herring to us dealing with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the Lord of the truth is very angry with America. The Lord of the truth is fed up with his own church. To help us discuss that this morning, I've invited David Engelsma, a pastor and seminary professor who has written a tremendous little book called Marriage, The Mystery of the Church, of Christ and the Church, to join me here. And I want to make this book available to you for your contribution of $10 or more to Save America Ministries today. Today. I want to make this easily available to you for your contribution of $10 or more to Save America Ministries. I want to put this book in your hands. Just put on it, Marriage, on your check. Send it to Save America, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. $10 or more, Marriage, Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You won't find a book like this on your Christian bookshelves. Guaranteed. All right? Now, Dave, I've made some pretty strong statements leading into this portion of our broadcast. I want to validate again, do you believe as strongly as I do that this issue is the turning point issue whether we will or not have revival in America?
I think it's that important. Concerning the church, what you quoted from Malachi 2 is a solemn warning. Not only does that Malachi 2 passage say that God will not hear the prayer of the individual who is treacherous towards the wife of his youth, but also God will not attend to and receive the worship and praise of the worshiping community where this is going on and where this is tolerated. Reference is really to public worship that people of Israel were offering in the days of Malachi, and God does not receive that worship because of this abomination, this violation of his will for his people in marriage, where this is going on.
Dave, I was in attendance along with 4,000 others at Fasting and Prayer 96 in St. Louis. That was in November of 1996. And there were some 50 to 60 Christian leaders who led in brief statements, anywhere from 5 to 15 minutes. And then we would pray as a body regarding those particular issues. And I cannot shake the memory of Dennis Rainey, who is a radio spokesperson, really, on behalf of Campus Crusade for Christ. He has his own daily broadcast dealing with marriage and the family. And he stood up on that platform talking about the matter of divorce. And he said these words: "Where is the voice of the prophet? Where is the voice of the prophet?" And then a third time he said, "Where is the voice of the prophet that is telling us how desperately we have gone wrong concerning the matter of our winking at divorce and remarriage?" That's pretty profound.
The voice of the prophet in Malachi, that passage you referred to, it says on behalf of God, "I hate putting away. I hate divorce." And Jesus, a prophet, picked up on that same note in Malachi, in Matthew 5:31 and 32, where he says, "If anyone puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. He sins." I have to credit the man that you refer to for those remarks.
Well, it sure flies in the face of an article that came out in USA Today, June 6, 1995. The headline, "Values? Well, what about divorce?" And this editorial writer is crying out. He's saying, why is it that the so-called religious right and the Christian coalition can talk about the Republicans' contract with America, trying to restore morality in our land, and absolutely refuse to talk about divorce? He said, we've got as much divorce in the Republican Party as outside. He said, isn't this the number one hypocrisy in America? And I think he's absolutely right.
Yes.
You know, Dave, when you launch into a discussion like this, you know that it's like paddling a canoe straight up Niagara Falls. For the trend of our time, both in and out of the church, is absolutely to favor divorce and remarriage, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
How has this happened? How has it happened when God has so clearly and unadulteratedly expressed his viewpoint on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage?
I think that point ought to be stressed very strongly. There's such a spate of books on the subject now with all kinds of viewpoints, and there are so many stands or lack of stands in the churches today that the believer, the married believer, tends to throw up his or her hands and say, well, this must be one of the obscure areas in the Bible, and he or she could not make a greater mistake than to suppose that. I would plead with the audience that they do this. Read the outstanding passages in the New Testament, the passages that explicitly deal with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
All right, give those skills.
And read those passages, and two things
mm-hmm.
will become clear by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. One is, Christ and the apostles say a great deal about this.
Mm-hmm.
Second, the teaching of Christ and the apostles on this subject is clear. Marriage is for life between one man and one woman.
Mm-hmm.
There may be no divorce for any reason except adultery or fornication, which would include homosexuality as well.
And even there, it's not mandated.
Is it mandatory? No, of course not. Just as God forgives us, his church, when by our sin we break faith with him and commit spiritual adultery, so also a husband or a wife, in an admittedly very difficult situation, ought to be willing by the grace of God to forgive his wife or her husband who is penitent and who wants to be reconciled.
But Dave, I want us to move into a practical application of this that certainly is going to challenge every single one of us. I'm looking at the front cover of September 30th, 1996 issue of Newsweek magazine, and in 2.5-inch letters is the word adultery. That's the front cover. A new debate about the oldest sin. And it seems that this word adultery, in the normalization and naturalization of freewheeling sex and do your own thing, and if it feels good, do it, we have, in fact, basically said that adultery is not really all that serious. Yeah, it's not good, but if it fits in our overall pattern and plan for feeling good and seeking personal happiness, then God will forgive me, and I'll just go on and continue in that way. What do you think about that mindset?
It reminds me of an article that just appeared in U.S. News and World Report to the effect that really the problem is not so much with the young people and premarital sex as it is with illicit sexual relations among adults. It's not a young people's problem, it's a problem with adults. But as far as that attitude is concerned, first of all, I think it's remarkable that the word adultery was even used. I think one of the things the church has to fight is the softening of the terms to refer to the evil. The term affair is often used instead of adultery. There's something harsh about adultery, and so often people try to avoid that. But the Bible's teaching is that, and that's the seventh commandment. This isn't something hidden off in a corner of the Bible somewhere, but it's one of the Ten Commandments of the law of God. Adultery is sin. And it's such an enormous sin that it is the one ground, according to Christ and the apostles, for the for divorce, in the sense of two living separately from each other. That certainly has to bring out how serious, how vile adultery is.
Now, here's
you have the teaching of the Bible that those who continue in that impenitently are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God.
Oh, whoa. Now, you said something very profound here, and we find this in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. We find specific reference that those who commit fornication and adultery shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this may have, this may be so astounding to our listeners to hear this, Dave, but we have so normalized and naturalized this that it seems that we just don't know how to deal with it anymore. Folks, we're going to take a break now. When we get back from the break, we're going to look at the practical ramifications of adultery. We're going to look at the practical ramifications of the relationship between adultery and remarriage, and we're also going to look at the issue of what God would expect in terms of repentance. The R word! Be back with you after this break. It's been called... God did not call us to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, and that by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if there's ever an area that we need to be concerned about whether or not we're conformed to this world, it's in the area of marriage, which the scriptures say is so integrally wrapped into the entire gospel message. You just can't separate them. We have a special guest who has joined us on Viewpoint today, David Engelsma, who has written a wonderful book called Marriage, the Mystery of Christ in the Church. I want you to get a copy of this book. You owe it to yourself. You owe it to your friends, your relatives, your business colleagues, your church, your pastor, elders, deacons in the church. All ought to have a copy of this book. All ought to read it with an open mind and an open heart. For your contribution of $10 or more to Save America Ministries, I want to put this book in your hands. Just put on your check, Marriage. We'll know what you're talking about. Send it to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. In the last portion of the broadcast today, I'm going to be presenting David Engelsma with perhaps the most politically incorrect issues and questions that could possibly be discussed on the airwaves in America. And that is the matter of remarriage. Not just divorce, but remarriage. Dave, does the Bible speak explicitly on this subject?
It does. It speaks explicitly on this subject, among other places, in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Matthew 19, verse 9, Luke 16, verse 18, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39.
And what does the Bible say concerning remarriage?
The Bible says concerning remarriage that in view of God's institution of marriage to be the lifelong relationship of love between one husband and one wife, all remarriage is forbidden by Scripture so long as the original mate is still living. And that if one does divorce his wife and marry someone else, and that holds for the woman as well, he is committing adultery.
Now, that may sound as the most uncompassionate, unmerciful statement that could ever be uttered on Christian radio today. It would seem to fly in the face of our current understanding and teaching concerning the very nature of Christianity. How do we respond to that?
I appreciate the impression that someone might get from this, but in fact that impression is a complete misunderstanding. I'll leave aside for a moment that the main purpose of this, as all other requirements for a Christian, the main purpose of this is the glory of God, regardless of the effect this way of life may have upon us. It's prescribed and it ought to be obeyed with a view to glorifying God. But leaving that aside for a moment, the fact of the matter is that there is in this rule of Christ and the apostles love and the desire and requirement of love by the people of God for each other. For what does this come down to? It comes down to this, that I ought to be faithful to my wife and not divorce her and then marry someone else in love for my wife.
Mm-hmm.
The divorce by a man of his wife and then his turning aside to another woman is the greatest hatred that a man could show towards the one who is the nearest neighbor that he has or will ever have.
Well, it's interesting because the prophet Malachi calls it treachery, which finds its root in treason. It seems to me that divorce is high treason against the kingdom of God.
Exactly. And it's treachery, in particular now, against the wife of his youth. And this is happening. This is happening with great frequency in the evangelical churches. A man is married to his wife for 20 or 30 years. She's born his children. She's helped him, probably helped him through school. He becomes successful. He dumps her. He marries a woman 20, 30 years younger. That's treachery against God and against this woman.
Dave, I have in front of me the stats finding their root in the U.S. Bureau of Census Statistical Abstract of the United States. Came out in 1992 that shows an increase of over 400% in divorces among people age 65 and over. Now, this might come to a lot of people as astounding, but it reveals how profoundly this has impacted our society. Dave, some might say, well, this is just pure legalism. How would you respond to that?
Love your neighbor as yourself? That's not legalism. That's at the very essence of Christianity. And that's what the seventh commandment is really grounded in. Love your neighbor, your wife, your husband as yourself. And I might add, with your wife or your husband, love your children and your grandchildren. What a devastating impact. What a ruinous effect, as even the world notices.
Mm-hmm.
Divorce has upon the children who are involved. And this carries on, I'm told, and I've seen for myself, from generation to generation. Where there is a broken home, that tends to be replicated in the following generation. That's not love for the children and for the grandchildren. That's not legalism, that's law. And law is an integral part of the Christian religion. God is a God of righteousness. He's a God of the law. He doesn't forgive us and save us in order that we may live as we please, but he forgives us and he saves us in order that we may now keep his law, which is love God and love the neighbor.
Well, even the secular media is trying to communicate this message to us. The January 13th, 1992 front cover of Newsweek magazine is called The Legacy of Divorce, How the Fear of Failure Haunts the Children of Broken Marriages, and the feature article is given to dealing with that subject. Dave, what concerns me here is that we have left the path so far that we can't even understand the nature of a God of justice and judgment as compared with a God of love. We don't even know that God anymore.
That's awful, Chuck. The churches are to blame, and I will not stand in the shoes of those who do not teach their people that God is a God of truth and righteousness when it comes to the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
God is going to show himself in the final judgment as a God of mercy, to be sure, to all those who have repented by his grace, but as a God of awful just judgment against those who have violated their oath and continued impenitently in this treachery against him and the neighbor. Then people will find out, but then it will be too late. The church must tell the people about this now. And isn't that what the cross is? Doesn't God show himself there in the cross to be a God of inflexible righteousness? Then must be atoned. It must be paid for, even though in his own son.
That's true. I think we have missed the message of the cross in the last several generations. We don't even know what the meaning of the scripture that says, take up your cross daily and follow me, is all about. And I think it has something to do, if it has anything to do with anything, it has to do with living out our marriage vows in total righteousness without variation. Dave, when we talk about this matter of remarriage, though, this is a very serious issue, because you have quoted scriptures now, numerous scriptures, that clearly and without question indicate that remarriage is adultery. Now, if remarriage is adultery, and the scriptures also say that no fornicator or adulterer should inherit the kingdom of heaven, are you saying that the adultery that results from remarriage cannot be forgiven?
Instead of adultery, and every other sin that is repented of can be forgiven. The blood and death of Jesus Christ are sufficient to wash away those sins too.
All right, now if it's going to be forgiven, what is required? My reading of the scripture says that in order to be forgiven and receive the cleansing, we must repent. The scriptures, John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, when he began his ministry, said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What must be done to repent of the sin of adultery?
What you have just said needs to be underscored. The only way in which to be forgiven is the way of repentance. That means a heartfelt sorrow over the sin, a confession that it is sin, every effort possible to make right what one has done wrong by that sin.
All right, now we only have 2-3 minutes left. Can you explain to us with particularity what must be done in order to make right that which is done wrong by the adulterous relationships that we have created willy-nilly by the millions in the church through remarriage?
I was going to add one more thing that true repentance always consists of, and that is breaking with the sin that one has committed. And what that means in particular, as far as the particulars are concerned, is this. The man who has put away his wife and married another must express to his church, to his God, to his present wife as far as the law is concerned, and to the wife whom he divorced, his sin in the divorce and remarriage. And then he must separate from the woman with whom he is living and with whom he commits adultery as long as he lives with her, and live separate from her. That is the only way of his receiving forgiveness.
Well, wait a minute. What if there are children born of that relationship?
That makes it extremely difficult. We complicate things by our sin, but the fault is ours, not God's. And God's will and law don't change on account of our sins and confusion.
You mean the law of gravity doesn't
change? Support those children, and to the best of his ability, living outside of the home, do what he can for the proper rearing of them, explaining to them that he's doing this for God's sake.
And also explaining to them that it wasn't God's fault, it was his fault.
That's correct.
Now, this is, Dave, what you are sharing here is so incredibly profound, has such vast implications that there may be literally dozens, if not hundreds, of listeners out there who are shaking their head and saying, yeah, I just can't take this. I can't believe that. I can't believe a loving God would be that way. How would you respond to that person?
Christianity is not an easy religion. The churches have made it so, conforming to the world, but it's not an easy religion. The way is narrow. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, count the cost at the outset, and it may be necessary for you to lose and deny yourself every earthly thing for the sake of the kingdom. But the kingdom is worth it.
Now, you're not saying we should deny ourselves marriage, are you?
Oh, sir. But I'm saying that if the companionship and pleasures of marriage are not able to be enjoyed by us, because that would involve breaking God's law, then we deny ourselves those things for the kingdom's sake.
Now, the scriptures say that in the end times, men will be covenant breakers, and also that there will be a great apostasy or falling away of the church. Do you think that this matter of divorce and remarriage that has become rampant in the church has anything to do with the apostate church?
Everything to do with it. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that one of the marks of the end time will be that the love of many wax cold and iniquity, lawlessness will abound. We mustn't think of gangs in the ghettos. We must think of the lawlessness of respectable, middle-class, American, confessing, evangelical people violating deliberately and blatantly one of God's clear commandments. That's the commandment regarding sexual chastity in a faithful marriage.
Well,
deep into the final apostasy of the end time, and this is an evidence of it.
Folks, this may be very, very difficult for you to receive this morning. I don't blame you. I have agonized over this. I have had hours of discussion with my family concerning this. We have searched the scriptures before we even brought this subject to the air. I believe that the scriptures are true, that Dave is sharing with us the truth, and we owe it to ourselves to expose ourselves to the truth, not to put our hands over our face like two-year-olds and say, look, Ma, you can't see me. You can't put your fingers in your ear and say, oh, I don't want to listen to that. I want you to get a copy of this book, Marriage, The Mystery of Christ in the Church. Just send your contribution, $10 or more, to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Do it now. God bless you. Be back with you tomorrow.